different times and then are enfolded into the covenant in the formal giving of it. And so we find as we're tracking Abraham's life that what eventually came in as the body of the new covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant, there were several of those promises that had been given beforehand. And so it distinguishes between those promises that Abraham believed and that he obeyed and went out, and then God entering into the formal covenant with these different aspects. And so at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of descendants, which we saw in Genesis 15 and verses 1 to 6. And this yields the idea of the four seeds or the four different lines of descendants from Abraham. The first was a child, would be Isaac, not Ishmael, but Isaac. And so there was an immediate fulfillment in Abraham's lifetime. And then in verse 5, there was a development of a physical people, descendants, who would be his own descendants from him. And through Isaac and through their children would come a people group, the Jews, Jewish people. And then there would be this idea of a descendant, singular, that Paul in Galatians helps us to see. And so there is this son of Abraham. And so Matthew then opens with the son of Abraham, the son of David, as this individual single descendant. And so pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 3 helps us with that. And then there are the many descendants, people from every tribe and tongue and people. He will be a blessing to the whole world. And so then in the New Testament, which we'll look at more concretely in, next week, I think, we will look at the idea then that this is us. And so there are Gentiles who are becoming a part of being the sons of Abraham. And so we are his descendants. And so these four seeds are important. And they're important to keep in mind as you're reading your Bible. And when we're talking, when a Bible text is talking about a descendant of Abraham or descendants of Abraham, or we are the sons of Abraham, which is often the way our translations pick it up, who are they talking about? Who is being referred to? Which of these strains, these descendants, are they talking about? And then in chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, and in verse 17, we have the sacrifice of the covenant, in which that traditional form of making a treaty in their world and the dividing of the sacrifices. And usually the parties to the treaty would walk through the sacrifices together. But it was in darkness, and the Lord and Abram was asleep, and he was comatose. And the Lord walked through, signifying the fact that this promise was going to be unconditional. And then, for the sake of the original audience of Genesis, the Lord gave to Abram the promise of the 400 years. Now, he didn't tell him what country, but of course, at the writing of the book of Genesis, they certainly would have known. And so what happened? Why, if we are God's promised people and we have this promised land, and why did God wait 400 years of slavery, which would have been the experience of nearly everyone who was receiving this book in its original writing? And so there is this prophecy of the 400 years in which, and then that prophecy, that time of 400 years of being in Egypt, in slavery, then has a correspondence to the 400 years of quiet, where God did not reveal himself. And so then Moses comes and delivers Israel. And so Jesus comes after 400 years of silence and delivers his people. And so another one of those, you got to be kidding me, things in the Bible where, you know, if you're looking for them, it's not that we're creating them and they're not there, but they are there. And to think about that. And so this prophecy of these 400 years is not a cast-off. And it's very important. And in what covenant is this prophecy given? What? Okay, class, are we paying attention or do I have to give a pop quiz? Abrahamic covenant, right. So why would he give it in the midst of the Abrahamic covenant? Why would he talk about these 400 years and then have a corresponding 400 years between the closing of the Old Testament canon and the opening of the and the coming of Christ? But for New Testament writers to see that and then to trace the coming of Christ and our redemptive work, our entering into the new covenant, and to trace it back, not to Moses, but tracing it back to Abraham. And that's going to be so, so important. Now that brings us then in Genesis 15 to the promise of the land. The promise of the land is given in Genesis 15, 18 to 21, and in Genesis 17, 1 to 14. And so when you think of the Abrahamic covenant, you can think in terms of a people with a person, and you can think of a place. And these two elements of the Abrahamic covenant, and they're brought together for us. And so we have the promise of the land. And God promised Abraham the land that his offspring was going to live in. And so it's a geographical place for the offspring in chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, actually back to 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, the pieces of the sacrifice. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And so there is this whole land that we know as the land of Palestine, extends from the Euphrates all the way down to the Nile River. And this land was promised, that region, and then Abraham was to go and to walk through the land and signifying that his ownership of it. And so this was initially fulfilled when Israel went into the land, entered the land under Joshua and conquered the land. And so they were supposed to fully conquer and so on the land. But they did not complete that as it was commanded them. They did not fully destroy all the peoples of the land that they were supposed to, and that came back to plague them. And so the initial fulfillment of this covenant, this promise, was given in the days of Joshua, and it reached its culmination under David and Solomon. I don't think I have these, yeah. Under David and Solomon. And so, and David in the regency and Solomon as consolidating the regency and bringing it together, then they, particularly in the early part of Solomon's reign, they ruled all of this land that was promised, all the way down into in the south, all the way up to the north, And so there is that initial fulfillment in the conquest, and then there is the fulfillment under David and Solomon. And then, of course, Solomon's two boys, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, split the kingdom. And so you have the two southern tribes known in Israel and the 10 northern tribes known as Judah. The 10 northern tribes existed in the land under mostly wicked kings until they were conquered and scattered throughout the known world of that time. The two southern tribes existed with a mix of some godly kings and mostly not, and were taken into Babylonian captivity. So the history of Israel then sort of shifts to the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple and the writing of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which then chronologically closes the Old Testament. So there's the promise of this land. It's a geographical place. It is here on earth. And as I understand it, that promise was largely fulfilled in its literal physical during the days of Solomon and David and Solomon. Now, part of the land promise is a connection then to this idea of garden and land, the idea of paradise. And so we have the Garden of Eden, and they come up out of Egypt, and they come into this promised land. And why was the promised land described? Back then, it was very different from the way it is today. Now, they've restored a lot of it. But there was a time where people would say, man, what its description is under Moses and Joshua, very different from the land as we know it. It was very rich. It was a garden. It was a Garden of Eden kind of land, flowing with milk and honey. And yet those descriptions are not meant merely to describe the physical features of the land, but they are to invoke something. And so a person reading their Bibles go, oh, this promised land to Israel and to the Jewish people is connected to the Garden of Eden. And so the destruction of the temple and the city in 70 AD is a huge event connected to the fall. And so there's that aspect. And the temple, when Solomon built his temple, all in the temple were these huge pillars and these huge decorating hangings, because it was a massive building. And carved on the pillars and carved in the capitals around the top were all kinds of, as it describes, as beasts and animals and plants. And what was it supposed to invoke? When you entered the temple, you were in the garden. So here is a building that is a garden, and it is in a place. Now, can you see where this is headed? I mean, you can smell the book of Revelation, right? Not yet. And so there is a future fulfillment and an enlarged vision. In the Garden of Eden, to the land of Canaan, to Jesus himself, who is the true vine, who constantly teaches using agricultural lessons and illustrations and so on. He is the true husbandman. He is the true gardener. And he is gardening his people who are becoming what was lost in Eden, what was promised in Abraham. And we'll talk about that later. And so there will come a day where this will all be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, in Genesis 17, verses 1 to 15, we have the sign of the covenant. Now, remember, we said that a covenant generally has a sacrifice. It has a promise. Some covenants have requirements. And so also covenants have a sign. And so we have the sign of the covenant in Genesis 17, verses 1 to 15. In verses 1 to 8, we have a review of the covenant. This is what Moses wrote. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Lost my place here. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. In other words, behold, the covenant that I have made is still with you. That's the sense of it. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of peoples. Now, when we hear nations in our Bibles, we tend to think in terms of people in a place. They're in a geographical boundary. And so the United States is a nation. We have a government, we have people, and we have place. And so the translator struggles sometimes with wanting to make sure we don't lose that sense of place, but to remember that we're not talking about Abraham as being promised that he will be the father of lots of different kinds of nations. So Germany and France and the United States and Namibia, that's not the sense of it. It's peoples. So that should cause you to pause and go, wait, I thought he was the father of the Jews. He is. Then how is he the father of many different nations? Well, hang on. The rest of the Bible is going to help us with that. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, verse 6. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So the essence of this everlasting covenant is a relationship. I will be your God and the God of your descendants. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God, referring to your descendants. And so God is speaking in a way here that Abraham would have understood very clearly, right? And then we come into the New Testament. The New Testament takes a look at this and begins to help us think. I sometimes say God promised the Jewish people a Ford Escort and then delivered a BMW, because I like BMWs, whatever car you really like. And so let's not complain that, oh, come on. And so there is the review of the covenant. This is what I have. And that covenant remains, and it's still here. And then Abrahamic covenant was not unconditional in one sense, because there was a sign that actually was part of the covenant command itself. If his descendants are going to occupy and own land, particularly under the Mosaic law, then this sign becomes critical. This is why it's in males, it's why, and so on. And so listen to what Abraham wrote. What Moses wrote. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house, bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money. Can you smell the New Testament? Right? born and bought. Bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken the covenant. Now, right away, I want you to notice something that's really important for covenant making and breaking in the Bible. Just because one party breaks a covenant does not mean that the covenant is no longer in force. Have we got that? And so Israel will break this covenant. They will break the Mosaic covenant. But it stays in force. And so when we think about covenants then, should not think of the fact that a covenant ends if one of the party breaks the covenant. It simply means that the person has failed, or people have failed to keep the requirements of the covenant. And so the Abrahamic covenant has this element in which the sign is commanded. Now in Noah, there's no command, right, associated with the sign. God's going to just simply do something in the heavens when it rains to remind us, not going to do that again. But in the Abrahamic covenant, in order for the physical descendants of Abraham to be in the covenant and to receive what is promised in the covenant, particularly the land, they have to be circumcised. Now, this is anticipating the Mosaic covenant, where the passing on of the land that was granted to you at the conquest becomes a really important part, something that for the most part is not generally taught, it's not generally known, but is a really important part of this passing on. And on a regular rotation, the Mosaic law, if that land had been sold, it had to be given back to the original owner. So the year of Jubilee, part of the Jubilee was as all this land had to be returned to its original owner, which severely limited then, of course, the selling of your family plot. And it was usually, you know, so the whole idea of leasing comes into play. So circumcision was required for anyone to be a part of the covenant itself. It was required for all male children. And any man who was a non-Jew, yet wanted to join with God's people. And it was also required of anyone who was in the household, who was a servant or a slave, who had been bought and had children. Okay? So when is this going to become important? Well, it's going to become important with Hagar, isn't it? Servant? And so on. Circumcision was given a special significance for Abraham and the covenant people. So historical and archaeological research has shown that God did not invent circumcision for the Jews. This is not something where Abraham can't imagine what this actually is going to look like or mean. It was already regularly practiced by other nations. But God attaches a significance, a spiritual significance to this rite, in which parents had to believe and therefore act, because an eight-day-old, not going to have a choice. And so the parent is accepting and believing what God had said and acting on behalf of the child. And so circumcision was required. So this is the essence of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, one of the problems in doing a survey like this is that there's so much more to go into, to unpack. There's threads running all through this. And, sometime we should do a whole year on the covenants and do, how many weeks could we do on Abraham, Dale? 10. Yeah, we could take the quarter, right? Couldn't quite do that on Noah. We'd have to be inventing some stuff, but which we shouldn't do. But anyway, all right. So let's think then, and I've been trying not to get there too quickly, but what does the New Testament tell us about the Abrahamic covenant? I'm just going to spend just a few minutes talking about this, and I kind of want to reserve time I don't want to be rushed in going through Galatians 3. And then I'll be teaching next week, and then Dale will be picking up the 16th and the 23rd, I believe? Yeah. So Pastor Dale will be picking up wherever I happen to leave him. So what does the New Testament then say about the Abrahamic covenant? Well, in the key thing in the Abrahamic covenant is that the plan of salvation is being revealed. So the primary purpose of the Abrahamic covenant is to reveal God's plan to save a people. His plan is physically pictured by his bringing the nation of Israel into existence and then giving them the promised land. His plan is fulfilled by redeeming a people through Jesus Christ and causing them to dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is part of the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant. Now that's a summary, that's an overview. Our key passage is in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 29. So you might want to turn there as we're going to take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 29. And what I'm going to do, let's see. Remember that Paul is arguing for the centrality of faith rather than having a relationship with God through law keeping or through obedience to the law. And so that's what opens the first paragraph of chapter 3 of Galatians. This is what Paul wrote. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. How did that happen? Does that mean there were people at Galatia who were at the cross? Could mean, more than likely, Paul is talking about his own preaching. Verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, by hearing with faith. Are you so foolish then, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Do you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law? Or by the hearing with faith? How does the new covenant operate among believers in this time, in this age, in the new covenant age? How does that happen? Does it happen by faith? Does the Spirit do his works in their day, works of miraculous exhibitions of miraculous works? But is that done by the works of the law? Well, the obvious answer is, well, no, of course not. Because of the works of the law cannot produce life. And all that the Spirit is doing is an expression and an empowerment of life. So, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So, his argument here is on the centrality of faith. Just as Abraham, quoting the Old Testament, believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, we are so used to hearing that, that it does not land on us the way it would have landed first on Jewish people, and secondly on Gentile people who were being taught that to be true sons of Abraham, to be true Christians, to reach that level of spirituality, you had to be circumcised. And Paul says, no. Any son of Abraham, anyone who is a son of Abraham, he is because of faith. Okay, Paul, justify that. How do we know that to be true? And the scripture. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now notice that in the promise that was believed is the core of the gospel. That is, that Jesus is God and Jesus is coming. He is the descendant of Abraham. Does this mean that Abraham understood the gospel? Probably not. Not in the way we would, certainly. Scripture, looking ahead and seeing ahead of time that God would justify the Gentiles, us, by faith, then preach the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So that element is where the gospel is embedded, the blessing. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. What is the book of the law? Talk to me. Ten Commandments as a part of Mosaic law, right? So everyone who does not keep everything written in the Mosaic law and do them is under a curse. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For even the Old Testament in Habakkuk, I'm adding in here a little bit, the righteous shall live by faith. Then for Jewish people, a shocking statement. The law is not of faith. The one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit by faith. So what is it then that is this blessing on the Gentiles, according to that paragraph? The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What is that blessing? Next phrase, we might receive the promised Spirit. And because we have received the promised Spirit, we are made alive, we are delivered from law, we are the sons of Abraham, we are the children of God, we are brought out of death into life. Here is the gospel. Here is the whole gospel as the New Testament is going to unpack it for us. We'll come back and take a look at more of this when we're talking about the law, because the next section isn't related directly to the Abrahamic covenant. It's Paul's answer to why aren't we under the law. But go down to verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so he bookends this discussion of the Gentiles by showing how we are the children of Abraham. And so how does the New Testament look at this? Well, the Abrahamic covenant introduces justification by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Again, I ask the question, as Paul asks the question, was Abraham a Jew or a Gentile when he believed and was justified? He was a Gentile, yes. He's not yet a Jew, and Paul is going to make a big deal out of that. And so the Abrahamic covenant will introduce the idea of justification by faith alone. Secondly, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant is opposite to the legal demands of the Mosaic covenant. Paul sets these over against one another. Paul is at great pains to take us back to Abraham, not back to Moses. I do not agree with a statement that is often made in some circles that the law brings us to Christ and Christ, or Moses brings us to Christ and Christ takes us back to Moses. I think that is precisely what the Judaizers were teaching in some form. I wouldn't have been as sophisticated as our modern theological structures. It's essentially the same thing. Paul would have said, Abraham brings us to Christ, and Christ takes us back to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. The true seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ and all those he represented. And so the final true singular seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ and those that he represented, those who are in him, those who are owned by him, those who are bought, redeemed, right? So there's the natural born people and then there are the bought people, if you will. The Mosaic law had its purpose. Its purpose was not to save a people. We'll talk about that. And the Mosaic law is no longer our guide. It's a place of wisdom, but not law. And true believers are the children of Abraham. So let's then think just a moment about the seeds of Abraham. And this is taken. I'm just going to go ahead and put these all up because I want to. This way of speaking is taken directly from John Riesinger. Pick up his little booklet on Four Seeds. I think it's called Four Seeds. Excellent, helpful. John's a good writer. And so on. And while I'm commending books, some of you have asked, well, where can I read a book that takes all of this and summarizes it all in one book? The only one that I can recommend wholeheartedly and know that it is accessible to almost anyone is Blake White's What is New Covenant Theology? A little book, we keep it out on the shelves. But if more than three of you go to buy it today, it will be out of stock. So get it online. And then I would also commend to you most of David Gay's writings. You'll have to get them online in Kindle. You can buy them and have them in paper. But he's self-published. But Dr. David Gay did a really good job in taking little tiny booklets and thinking about all different kinds of different subjects. If I have a critique of David, is that occasionally Dr. Gay is overly polemical, and so he's got his Bible and he's banging you over the head with it, and sometimes that's not helpful. So when we think then about these seeds of Abraham, as we go through the Bible and the New Testament looks at first the natural seed. These are the natural descendants of Abraham. And they included even Ishmael and Esau. They are just simply people who were begotten by Abraham. And then all who received the sign of the covenant, that is circumcision, were then included in the covenant. Then there is the special natural. So that would be the nation of Israel, our Jewish people. And then there would be the unique descendants. That would be the one. This is just the way Dr. Reisinger talks about it. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in Galatians 3, verse 16. And then there are the spiritual descendants or seed of Abraham, who are the believers of all ages, according to Galatians 3, 29. And so the Jewish people, and then you think of the Lord, you think of the nation of Israel, you think of all of the physical sons of Abraham, you think of all of the people of Israel, the Jewish people who are identified by taking circumcision, and then you have Jesus Christ, and then you have those Gentiles who are born into the family of God and the family of Abraham through the new birth. I'm going to pause there, and thank you, Noah. Again, we halt a re- we